Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Ruth 4:13. I believe this will be it for the book of Ruth. So let's begin with prayer and thank God for His instruction in His Word, and always be grateful before when you are before His Word. And again, if there is anything on your heart that would disturb or distract, now's the time to put that in God's hands so that you can concentrate and focus while you're learning. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you and being instructed. We thank you that you have made us who we are in Christ, all by faith, by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. We thank you that you have set us free. And although, Father, we do struggle at times with sin and our own failures, we know that in grace that we can always press on and press forward, and that we have a future with you that is eternally secure. And because of that, Father, we go forward with confidence and with hope, as only you could give. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, your Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and for all he has done, our Redeemer. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, which is, of course, a Hebrew way of saying that they went into the wedding chamber. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. I think before we leave this, it's always good to remind ourselves that whenever a child is born, it is because the Lord enables it. And so, that's always to keep in mind. I think especially for young couples who are trying to have children and maybe struggling, you just have to wait on God's timing. And for all parents, that child is not some mistake or product of your escapade or whatever you want to call it. If someone has a child out of wedlock or is unexpected, and all of a sudden the child is deemed it's not as valuable or something, and they're all from God and all of them are precious. And so the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today." Again, there's our word goel, that refers to kinsman redeemer, which is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obed is the only child of which this title is given, and that is because his birth, this redemption of Ruth, delivers Naomi from her bitterness, and which is that process has already begun because of the love of Ruth. And really, God showed Naomi his own love through Ruth, and she was delivered from her despair and her bitterness. God does that for everybody who falls into bitterness. It's just that their eyes have to be awakened and believe. But so they say to her, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel," which of course it will. "May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And again, that's a terrific thing to say about Ruth, especially in a society that values sons much more than they do daughters. Seven is here used as a number that would refer to a house full of sons. And so that would have been a common saying then. If you had seven sons or a house full of sons, you would have been blessed. But this one daughter is more valuable. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse." So the women take the child from Boaz's home to Naomi's, and they lay the little one on her bosom. It doesn't say lap. It says the Hebrew word is kek, if that's pronounced right, and it means to embrace a loved one. Exactly. And so if you've ever held a child that is dear to you, which all of us in this ministry get to do now, right? that is a real special feeling. And that's exactly what's here. Naomi is clinging this child to her breast out of love, out of really rapturous love. It's a joyous embrace. It's the embracing of a loved one. It's a picture of Naomi taking her newborn grandson to her bosom in a loving embrace. It would have been a joyful event and quite the tearjerker, actually, if you'd been there. Now, Bethlehem's a small place. It's not like they have to hop in the car and drive a few hours. You know, the infant child, we don't know, this could be a few days, it could be a week old, we don't know. But this procession goes to Naomi, and again, it's just a matter of a mile walk, maybe two, with a bunch of people and the child, and they take and lay the child on Naomi's bosom. Now, and it says that she was a nurse, became his nurse. The Hebrew word is omenet, O-M-E-N-E-T, and it denotes a guardian or a nanny, and in no way means a wet nurse. Naomi was to have an ongoing and close relationship with the boy. So, you know, Ruth, who loves her, is not going to be adios, you know, I've done my work here, I've provided for you, now I have my own husband, see you later, we're good, good luck, nothing like that. She is going to keep Naomi, whom she loves, intricately involved in the raising of this child. And so, again, love goes on. It doesn't matter, rich, poor, blessed, I'm going without, I'm in need, or I have abundance. The love of God, the chesed of God, never changes. God says to all who fear me, my chesed is forever. And for those who love him, the love of God that flows through you, it never changes. The object of your love should not change. What changes is us. When we get out of fellowship or we get looking at dark things, get selfish, get bitter, get absorbed, get lustful, then we stop loving. And then we do harm. And, you know, as a new creature in Christ, we should fear that. I mean, in a way, it's fearing God, is fearing being that to others. We've been delivered from that nonsense. And the world is full of people like that. The world is full of Lamechs. You remember Lamech from the conference? He was a bully who killed, who murdered, who took what he wanted. And the world's full of those people. They care less about others. They hurt others. They're selfish, self-absorbed. They covet. All of these sins turn us into monsters as human beings. And so we should fear that. We should all. Ruth here is what all believers should be. So, and depending on who you read, the rabbis do amazing things with their imaginations in writing about these books. It's amazing. But some think that Naomi adopted him as if Obed were completely handed over to her. It doesn't say that. There's nothing here to suggest that. Ruth would have to at least nurse him. There's no formula, you know. So, you know, it's all the way you would imagine it to be. Simply that Naomi is always involved in this kid's life. So, the women proclaim a son has been born to Naomi. All this means is that Naomi would care for Obed as if he were her own. She would provide care, affection, discipline, and guidance. And her whole life changes. You know, I was thinking about how, you know, it does change a person. As I, you know, I my whole life has changed with marriage and a child, as you know, and the Maggie has changed me quite a bit. And it, like, here you are, and all of you here have children. So, I mean, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I get to revisit this at an older age, in that there's all of a sudden this responsibility upon you, but also you have an influence over a life that is far more influential than you have over anyone else. I mean, my influence over her and your influence over your own children, especially when they're young, is far greater then you're influenced by your neighbor, your coworker, or another adult. And, you know, and here, Naomi, her life has changed in that now, say Naomi remains bitter. That bitterness is transferred to her grandson. You know, how he handles that is one thing, but if her life doesn't change to joy, then her impact on that child is not what it should be. And you know, we can see here, her life does change to joy. And she gets to influence a person's life. And think about it. Like, I can, again, I could create something magnificent. I could make a longer-lasting light bulb. I could make, I don't know, a new energy source. And the world would say, I win the Nobel Peace Prize for doing something. Big deal. You know, all right, I get some money and I get to make some speeches. But what is it that truly is a lasting impact? I was reading Mere Christianity again. I have it's amazing to me because I have the CD of the book of some English guy narrating the book, and I found it this morning, and I was like, you know what, rather than listening to my stupid music, which isn't stupid, I like my music, but you know, I think I'll use the time to listen to this, and as I'm listening to it today, he brought out the fact that the Bible says that every man lives forever. And that's true, because the unbeliever is going to be judged, and you know, you hate to even think of it, but to the lake of fire he goes in judgment. And you know, he points out that if your life is only like 70 or 80 years, then what you do in this life, you know, it doesn't really matter a great deal because you're going to die and away you go. You know, do we care about polio anymore? There was a time when it was really thought about, but then we cured it. You know, no one says, well, polio, you know, no one talks about it. It's kind of the same as a rotten guy who dies, right? And he's gone. And he brought up the fact that, you know, nations and empires can go on for 1,000 years. Like, the earth is going to go on and has gone on for thousands, millions of years, we don't know. And so a person could say, well, if I only live to be 70 years and the earth is millions of years, then the earth is more important than me, or this nation is more important than me. But in fact, if I live forever, I'm more important by a mile than anything else, than anything material, than any nation, than any empire. One soul is more important than anything else by a long shot, because all of us live forever. The consequences of my decisions, my rejection of Christ, my acceptance of Christ, and the consequences of my decisions in time, you know, we're not really sure as believers how that affects our eternity. You know, how mature and how much I learn and how much I grow and how much I impact people with my spirituality and my love from God and my conduct. We don't really know how much that affects our future, but it must in some way. You know, I mean, there's rewards that are mentioned in the Bible, but you know, how much do we lose? And, you know, none of that is clearly set out, but my impact is great. And it can be great. So, with that in mind, if I invent something, I make something great, I climb a mountain, I'm heralded by people, I win a prize or a medal, all of that is very temporary. It's very temporal. It's not going to last. But that person who I influence, he lasts forever. Even if it's an unbeliever. That influence, so, you know, Christ says, I came into the world to do what? What did I come here to do? The world had gone wrong. We fell. We incurred the curse of death and the curse of the earth. The curse upon the earth, the curse upon us, sin and death. And then Christ comes into the world, quite incognito, by the way, and what he does is he creates new men. Hebrews 2:10, He's come to call many sons to glory. I came to seek and to save those who are lost. Right? It's people. The most important commodity on earth. It's a human soul. And, you know, Ruth has this impact on Naomi. And Naomi now, and she can, you know, do with this opportunity what she will, she can have an enormous impact on a child growing up. It's changed her whole life. And we know it doesn't change everybody's life, does it? I as a school teacher, I've known many a parent and known many a kid who, not so greatly in a good way influenced by their parents. And it's a shame, you know, it's, for some people that little baby changes their lives. We saw with Enoch in the genealogy in Genesis 5, it says that Enoch walked with God after Methuselah was born. So we don't know anything else, but what was it about that child's birth that did something to him? It could be. So in her deep love for Naomi, Ruth sends a newborn to Naomi, and the women proclaim him as Naomi's son. That's a wonderful thing to hear. And of course, she's going to help raise him. So, wonderful, happy ending in the book of Ruth, which takes place during the time of the Judges. And it's such a refreshing thing after Judges. And we come to the end, we actually see a number of reasons why this book was written. One of the things is to pass us on from Judges to the monarchy, and really to David. So it says in verse 17, and the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Obed means the serving one, and he served spirit and hope to Naomi. It's the same root as Obadiah, which was the last minor prophet we did in the blogs. Obadiah means the servant of God. Obadiah is Obed with God added to the name. So Obadiah, excuse me, and it means servant of God. So it says the neighbor women gave him a name. This is his name. I'm sure that the neighbor women didn't come up with his name, or it was like in a pool or something. But they... gave him the name of the fact is what they could see is that he was a servant to Naomi, a serving one, and that is that. So then at the end now, we come to the genealogy. The genealogy that is about to come, before it comes, the writer emphasizes that Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of David, and that indicates why the book is written. The book of Samuel never provides a genealogy for David. It's in Samuel, that first Samuel, that David arises, but there's no genealogy for him, no descendancy. And here you can see that it is added. And at the end here, when the writer gives this genealogy, he's going to show us something as God shows us in all genealogies. You can study the genealogies ad nauseum, which I almost did. It's not really ad nauseum, but you can really go into detail that sometimes is too much. And you lose the forest through the trees kind of thing. And so we're just going to look at it in a broad way. And you see how beautiful this is. But before we get to that, we look at five things that this book reveals. First, Naomi's emptiness is made full. God fills the emptiness in man's heart if man will let him. And that's every man. There's no one on this planet that should be empty in their lives. They should not have empty lives. Not one. It is God's will that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Man is nothing without God, and yet no man should ever be without God. As we know, Naomi lost faith. She didn't even want to be called Naomi. She wanted to be called Mara, which is bitter. She lost her faith after her husband and her sons died. Now, that's pretty rough. And I can understand that. If your husband died, and then your hope is in your sons, and your sons die, and then it's time to return to Bethlehem, you left there rich, you come back poor, you left there with a beautiful family, you come back alone. Really with Ruth, but Ruth is a foreigner and a widow. As far as the social structure at Bethlehem, she's at the lowest rung. So she found herself in a dark place. And we all do. As we saw in a point during this, earlier this week, that God will intervene. Now, when he intervenes, yeah, it's kind of like the prodigal son. You know, why does he return home? Because there's a famine. God intervenes. But sometimes God intervenes in people's lives and they stay obstinate. They stay proud. And they almost, in a sick kind of way, get used to their misery and they want to stay miserable. They want to stay despairing. They want to stay hopeless. For some reason, they like the complaining. And when any of us give up hope, and we do at times, I'm sure every believer has at some point, and maybe several times, that God will come to the rescue and he'll intervene in your life. In a place of despair, despair can be, it depends on how long it goes on, despair pulls you between two poles usually, anger, sadness, and back and forth, until if you allow it to remain for a long period of time, then you feel nothing. I think at least when there's sadness and anger, why are you angry? Because you want change. Why are you sad? Because you want change. And when you want that, you're open to God changing. And for some people, they will resist and resist until the scar tissue in their soul builds up so much that they feel nothing anymore. A person who gives up hope will never be abandoned by God. Ever. God will intercede in their lives, and when he does, it's up to that person to believe. If they're unbelievers, to believe in Christ as their Savior. If it's a believer who has lost their hope, it's to believe again. Not believe in Jesus again, but to believe the promises, the way of God. Should Naomi be bitter? Not at all. We say, well, she has reason. Yeah, well, all of us have some reason. Ain't any of us. Say her problems are large, that's true, but all of us have problems. Sadly, some give up hope, and no matter how much God intercedes, they remain in despair. Secondly, the importance of hesed in life and the avoidance of bitterness. Why is Naomi changed? The love of Ruth. But why does Ruth love? Because of the love of God. So God loving me makes me into one who is and who does love. God put himself in me. I'm a new creature in Christ. We fast forward to the church age. I'm a new creature in Christ. He has put his love into me. And not only has he put his love into me, he has explained to me what that love is. And not just in words, but in actions. He has explained to me what that love is by the cross. And so I know what that love is. I see it. And what its impact on me, one who deserves nothing, would therefore not turn around and look at someone and judge and you know, say that I will not give unless you deserve. No way. And so we've seen that God's hesed, or loving kindness, will never fail those who fear him. He said that multiple times. It's actually the first time the word is ever used. Is he said, my loving kindness is to all who fear me. So what does it mean to fear God? And we always ask that question, and probably I explain it differently each time because it's very difficult to put into words. But let's look at Naomi. Naomi returns to Bethlehem and she's bitter. She's very bitter. Should she have been afraid to be bitter? Absolutely. Here I am, a child of Israel, right? And I have been blessed by the Creator. With what? Well, I had my husband and my kids for a little while. Not like I never had a husband or I've never had any kids. I was blessed with that. I'm returning to land that Elimelech, my husband, owned. I can't farm it. I'm probably going to have to sell it. I'm very poor. Okay. But those are material things. What else you got? A redeemer. Right? I have the law. I'm a redeemer. I'm in the promised land. I'm of the tribe of Judah. I have the Abrahamic covenant. I have the promise of God of a future that is secure. I have animal sacrifices from the law that show me that a substitute, I don't know who he is, I don't know a lot of details about him, but I know there's a substitute that's going to take my place. Someone who's innocent. Someone that is going to fulfill the promise to Abraham that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I have a future and a hope. Promise to Abraham is that we're going to have this land forever, forever, which certainly indicates resurrection. I have all of those things. A future and a hope. Isn't that what God, he says that through Jeremiah the prophet. I am not against you, I am for you to give you a future and a hope. You see, no matter what happens, if I am bitter before God, I have a right, I say, to complain. But you must be careful there. The one who gave you the ability to complain is the one you're complaining against. The one who gave you the ability to want and desire, you are saying to him that he has not fulfilled it. Or that he can't. Or that what's happening in your life is because God has abandoned you. I mean, are the promises of God real or not? So basically, you know, would you go straight up to God, to his face, which you couldn't? I mean, another thing I was listening to today, it's amazing. I'm listening to Mere Christianity, and I'm like, this book, like if I listen to this, I've listened to it. I've read it probably 7 times, and I'm still amazed by what it says. But, you know, some people want God to come show up now and make everything right. You know? And even the unbeliever says, well, if there is a God, I want him to come now and fix everything and show himself. Do you know what it's going to be like when he shows himself? When it finally comes to the end, that's the final act. That's when the hammer comes down. And there's no point in believing in him then. There isn't. Lewis uses the analogy that says, I have faith to lie down when I can't stand up. Right? And I say, if I can only lie down, I say, I have faith to lie down. Well, you have no other options. How is that faith? If you want that, you don't want that. For us, we would say, yeah, I want that, because that's going to be a time of infinite love for us. But for the unbeliever, he should never. Before God, if I were to go up to him and complain, would I stand in his throne room and say, I have a bone to pick with you? You'd be shaking in your boots, man. You wouldn't say a word. But because he's invisible, because I can complain and nothing immediate happens to me, if every time I complained, like my heart stopped and I had a coronary attack, and then, you know, they get the paddles and they revive me, I'd be like, probably the last time I'm going to complain. At least verbally, right? There should be a fear. The fear before the Lord is ramifications. It's both in New and Old Testament, and you can't, you know, I know as some have tried to call the fear of the Lord an anthropopathism, it doesn't mean to actually fear him, then why does he use the word? You know, why? What other word could he use? Which he could. There's a zillion of them. Naomi lost her fear of the Lord. If she hadn't, she would have feared the consequences of being bitter before him. God is, though, as we know, gracious and patient. He revealed himself to her. He didn't have to, but Yuvah didn't have to save us either. He could do anything he wants. So God came into this world to make new men. For the Old Testament saint, they had to put their faith in that for the future. The new man would come in the future. The new king was coming. They had to put their faith in that. And when they did, they knew that they would be in God's kingdom forever. That was the promise to Abraham. It was a promise to all Jews. So the fact that they didn't live to see it, as we see in Hebrews, it didn't really matter to Moses, and it didn't matter to Abraham that they wouldn't be able to live to see it. That they saw a city made without human hands. They had faith in that. It says of Moses that he saw him who was unseen. So we don't always see how the loving kindness of the Lord is going to work out in our life. You know, how is things going to really work out? As we know, we don't always see that, but we know that it will. And to complain is to distrust him, flat out. And though I will do it, I should really catch myself. And a hearty fear of the Lord would stop me from doing that. Thirdly, the messianic line of David is thus revealed, meaning that the Messiah would come through David. The book opens with Ruth 1:1 says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." It opens with the judges. It closes. The last word in the book is David. So it closes with the king. And so that transition from the terrible time of the judges to the greatest king of Israel, who would be the father of the Messiah, who would be the son of David, and that's going to close with the genealogy. The genealogy shows us that no matter what happens in any generation, what any man does, what any group of people does, what any nation does, it doesn't stop the program of God. That's really what genealogies reveal. God, you know, not every man in the genealogy is mentioned. So you might go from a man to his great grandson or his grandson, and certain people are taken out. It's probably because they're unimportant, true, but when you look at the genealogies, they have certain numerical values. And they're put there because God said this number had to work out. And no matter what anybody did, with all the free will of all the people on this world, this set pattern was going to happen. It shows us that God controls history. Number four, God raises up the lowly and despised through the son of David. Ruth, Moabitess, foreigner, and a widow. She's a nobody. God made her a somebody. Some people, all they live for is their reputation among men. What people like has no bearing on how good or valuable it is. Just because a group of people like something does not indicate its value at all. What makes something valuable is that it is truly intrinsically good. So if people like me, that means nothing about my value or my virtue or the goodness that is in my heart. Our reputation amongst men, a thing that so many people live for and die for, is meaningless. God raises up the lowly and the despised. And, you know, for some, even they get into Christianity, and you learn the truth, it improves you. It improves your personality. It improves how you think, how you conduct yourself. And you know what? If you have been a person that a lot of people hadn't liked, and now in Christ, and you're changed, and you're more open, let's say, and you're more... you're more loving, you're more kind, you're more personable. Some people may like you for that. And if you're of the type that have always wanted that, then that can be a dangerous spot. The opinion of men don't matter at all. Preferences amongst men, as God reveals, has no weight whatsoever. What is good, right, holy, and just is worthwhile, and every person is given the gift of life in which what is holy, just, and right can actually be in them. And these things are in Jesus Christ. God called the not so many wise, not so many noble, and not so many mighty. According to the world. You must always remember that. It doesn't mean that you're dumb and you ain't noble and you're weak. What it means is that you are those things according to the world. And that's why when we saw in the conference that the sons of Cain really did dominate the world, when you think about it, they loved the things of the world more than they loved God. So they put their whole lives into the things of the world. And of course they're doing that to distract themselves from the big hole that's in their hearts. Whereas the sons of Seth, although they did those things, they did them in respect to the worship of God. And so, of course, with Satan, who runs this world, would give preference to the sons of Cain, they certainly did love the things of the world more than they did God. So it doesn't mean in the plan of God, I remember being told this once, and it really bummed me out, that because I'm a Christian, I was to be better at like my work and at my whatever I did that in this world than everybody else. So I was a chemist. I'm supposed to be the best chemist in the laboratory. I'm not saying I was a bad chemist. I was pretty good. I certainly wasn't the best. I can tell you who the best was. It was this old Chinese guy named Bob Hong. Never forget him. That was the best chemist I ever saw in my life. His hands were like oven mitts. He'd been a chemist for so long, for like 60, 70 years, that acid and hot things, and, you know, he didn't even wear gloves. He'd pick up a beaker of boiling something and he'd just look at it and mutter something in Chinese and it'd work. Always going to him for help. I'm sure Bob Hong was a Christian too. But I hope he is. Because then I could go to heaven and maybe understand a word he said, you know. I'll say, what did you mean by that? And then he can tell me, you know. No, you're not going to be the best at everything in this world. You know what you're going to be the best at? What you should be? And not in competition with other Christians, though, of course. All of us should be the best at patience, joy, love, goodness, gentleness. These are unmeasurable qualities in a soul. That is what we excel at. Last one. There is a kinsman redeemer for the entire human race. I bet some of the other girls in Bethlehem were pretty envious of Ruth. Ruth, overnight, she's rich and secure. Overnight. Boaz, probably one of the richest men around, is very prosperous. Very strong man, too. I'm sure many of the younger women were vying for him over the years. The rabbis have plenty of opinions on that, too. They're fun. They say the rabbis say that Boaz died the night of the wedding. He inseminated her, and then that was it. And I don't know why. Yeah, I forget what their reasoning is. They're trying to explain him out of the picture. And that right before Ruth got there, his wife died. And so that's why he was single. Nobody knows any of this. A lot of death going around Boaz, according to the rabbis. So, the other girls must have been, wow, what a lucky girl, jealous, envious, redeemed by Boaz. The riches of Christ far exceed all that on the earth. All the riches of the earth would be nothing compared to the riches of Christ. The unfathomable riches of Christ. The superabounding riches of Christ. Both words are used to describe it in the New Testament. And again, it's something that can so easily creep into our hearts because jealousy is such a powerful sin. Our sin natures still, embedded in us is this pride that's waiting to come out. When I'm jealous of what someone has, I think I deserve that. I should have that. And that's pride. I see someone prospering when I'm not, and I say, I should prosper like that. That's pride. That's your sin nature. The sin nature wants to be the God of the universe. And we have to be very careful about that. And here's how you over it. You don't just, it's one thing to tell yourself, you know what, all right, I'm not going to ever be jealous again. Good luck with that. What you have to say is it's not the removal of sins per se. It's the removal of sin and the replacing it with something else. And what you replace it with is the wisdom of knowing that in Christ you are immeasurably rich. And the things of this world, again, I live forever. The things in this world do not. I am far more, my soul is far more valuable than all the riches of this world combined. I don't need them. They're not an issue. If God blesses me with them, fine. I will use them to His glory. So, all who believe are set free become unfathomably rich. Always a hard word for me. Ruth 4:18. Here's the close. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez is a twin. His twin brother stuck his hand out first. And this born to Tamar, to Judah, Judah, Jacob's son. His brother, I can't remember his name, but it's coming up soon. Stuck out his hand first. What they did was they tie a scarlet cord around that hand to make sure they know who's the firstborn. So out he's coming. They put the scarlet cord around the wrist to make sure that they don't mix up the babies because firstborn is very important. And then Perez got around him and bolted out of there, bypassed his brother, and became the firstborn. So the name of Perez, who became a prominent family in Bethlehem, Perez's sons. He's Perez's early, actually hundreds of years before this, that his name became known with strong sons. That's why the blessing given to Boaz by the council was, may your sons be like Perez. I guess they mean by that go-getters, you know. So Perez is the son of Judah through Tamar, from whom Elimelech and Boaz are descended. Elimelech is Naomi's husband. You got all these names straight? All right. We know that Hezron was born in Egypt. So to Perez was born Hezron. Hezron, probably Hezron. And born where? In the captivity. So Jacob, because of Joseph, Jacob goes down and lives in Egypt. Hezron is born there. Born to him in verse 19. And to Hezron is born Ram. We know nothing about him. And to Ram, Amminadab. Now, Amminadab becomes the father-in-law to Aaron the high priest. All right? Again, there's a test coming on Friday. So you guys have got to get all these names straightened out. Amminadab's daughter married Aaron the high priest. His son, now look at verse 20, into Amminadab was born Nashon. Nashon was the tribal prince of Judah during the days of Moses. Okay, you get that? And to Nashon was born to Nashon, Salmon or Salmon. Now you remember who Salmon is, right? Who did he marry? Anybody? Really? That was just terrible. All right. I'm going to have to do it all over again. That's from Joshua, so I think it's 3 years ago, so we have to go back and do them all again? No, please, no. Every genealogy leaves out unimportant members. Whether they're unimportant or not is really, we don't know. We just assume that to be. But God is going to set this up. Now, four generations span 430 years in Egypt. That can't be. It's not that people didn't live to be 100 and something, and they did. It's just that you didn't have your children at 100 and something. Even in the early generations, where we saw in the generations of Cain and Seth, that they had their children at like 50 and 60 years old. And in this case, it would have been younger. So four generations span 430 years in Egypt, and only two generations covered 250 years, from Salmon to Boaz. Salmon married Rahab. Right? We had a big deal. Rahab, do you like Salmon? She was like, I love Salmon. That's how it happened. So Boaz lives around the time of Gideon, we imagine. It's in the time of the judges. So Salmon is at the beginning of Joshua, right? Because Rahab is from Jericho. That's their first battle. So that time to Boaz is 250 years. According to the genealogy of Christ in Matthew's gospel, Salmon's son or grandson of Nahshon married Rahab. So this also means that the genealogy from Obed to Jesse must be missing a member. So it says in verse 21, and Salmon was born Boaz. To Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse. There's probably another name in there between Obed and Jesse, because that's a long time as well, and Jesse to David. There's always a reason for the pattern. How many names are here? There are 10. 10 generations given from Perez to David. 5, the halfway point, is Egypt. And the final is David. So 5 from Perez to Nahshon, belonging to the 430 years in Egypt. 5 from Salmon to David, belonging to the 476 years from the Exodus to David's death. 10 being the number of perfection and completion. And this happens in Cain's genealogy from Adam to, who was the last guy? Lamech, right. From Adam to Lamech, there's 7 generations. And from Adam to Noah, there are 10. So big numbers in the Bible used all the time, 7 and 10. All right. I could tell you're on the edge of your seat here. So let's look at it in Matthew. Yeah, I already did that. Go to Matthew 1:1. The writer of the book of Ruth is leading us to David. Here's David's genealogy, traced right back to Abraham. Right? We know that Perez is the son of Judah, who's the son of Jacob, son of Isaac, son of Abraham. And God is very much into this genealogy because Christ has to be born at a specific time from specific parents. And we know that Joseph is not his biological father. So what Matthew is going to give here is the genealogy of Joseph. But Joseph's not his biological father. And in fact, if Joseph is his biological father, Jesus is not qualified to be the Messiah because of the curse. So why does Matthew even include it? And here's another question. Here's Mary, handpicked by God to be the mother of the Messiah, to be the virgin. We see here in all these genealogies that God controls history. We don't know, you know, how does he get Rahab to marry Salmon? They don't know, but he does. God could make it so that it's not Joseph who falls in love with Mary. By the way, her Hebrew name is Miriam. It's not Yosef. That's the Hebrew of Joseph. Yosef. Don't call me that. I'm just kidding. Call me whatever you want. He could have somebody else fall in love with Mary. I mean, it could be anybody. Why does God pick the husband of Mary to be someone who's descended from the curse? It's a really good question. You could probably, if you just give it enough thought, you could answer it yourself, I'm sure. But here we go. Look at Matthew 1:1. The New Testament opens up with a genealogy of Jesus. Only Matthew and Luke have genealogies because only Matthew and Luke have birth stories. So, but Matthew starts with this. Now, Matthew's gospel is written to the Jews, and this is important. Book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah. Zerah was the guy who got bypassed. By Tamar. Now, there's Tamar. That's a woman. In genealogies, you don't put women. But she's there. And Tamar tricked her father-in-law into having sex with her so she could have a child. So what Tamar commits is incest. And to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram, and to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nashan, and to Nashan Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Another woman shouldn't be there. But Rahab is a prostitute. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Another woman shouldn't be there. Now, Ruth hasn't committed a sexual sin, but she is a Moabite. And I know, you got to keep this all straight now. Are you ready? The Moabites are the product of Lot and his daughter. The Ammonites and the Moabites. This is what I get to learn in my office all day long. I know you're jealous. When Lot got liquored up by his daughters, each of them slept with them. They both got impregnated, and from one of those daughters came Moab. So Ruth is a byproduct of a sexually illicit sin. That's on purpose, not on purpose for Ruth, but there's a reason why Matthew includes her. And to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. Do you notice that Matthew follows the genealogy exactly as the writer of Ruth does? Right? There's people excluded here that Matthew could have found out or known. He leaves out the exact ones that the writer of Ruth does, and that's on purpose. Now, Matthew's genealogy is comprised of three groups of 14. 14, 14, 14. And that's on purpose. So why 14, right? You think 10 or 7 or maybe 40, but I think there's 41 names here, not 40. As you say, well, how can there be 41 if there's three groups of 14? Shouldn't that be 42? And it should, except David is mentioned twice. All right, David is emphasized twice. The Hebrew letters, every one of them have, now here we go, right? The Hebrew letters, each one of them have a numerical value. And if you add up David's name, his numerical value, it comes out to be 14. 14 is the number used by Matthew in three sets when David's name, and every Jew would know this, they would all, every Jew would do this for their name. They calculate the number of your name, and it's probably like your lucky number. Right, Aleph has a number, Beth has a Gamel, and so on. They all have a specific number. And David is emphasized, he's repeated in the list. Three groups of 14, there's two divisions. Notice Matthew, again, 1:6. And to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon. Now that's odd for a genealogy, to put the name and then the name again. David twice. The second division is the captivity. David is again twice. Look at Matthew 1:17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. You know whose name should be there instead of the phrase deportation to Babylon? A man who was cursed. His name is in the list, but his name is not used as a division. You see, David's name is used twice. Here's a set of people comes to David. Then David starts the next set. All that goes down to this guy who is a king of Israel, son of David, who was cursed by God. God said to him, "No son of yours will sit on the throne." And his name is here. But if you notice, it says that the second division is the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. Instead of putting the man's name, Matthew puts an event, which is the captivity. Who's the guy that's cursed? His name is Jeconiah. He's the son of the king who burned Jeremiah's scrolls. Jeremiah wrote up the word of God and gave it to the king, and the king First he cut it up with a knife, and then he threw it in the fire. And his son was evil. His son was more evil than he was. And his son got deported to Babylon. He never returned. Now, Jeconiah, some of you know him as Kaniah. If you've listened to Colonel Theme, you heard the Kaniah curse probably before. That's another mention of his name. So look at verse 11. And to Josiah were born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Then the next. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel Zerubbabel. Again, the Jeconiah is there. That's Kaniah. It's the same guy. Just take the J-E off it. Same name. His name is there, but he's not used as a division. Now, there's a couple other things here. And we do have a few minutes. I know it's going fast, but you're not going to remember it anyway. What you're going to get out of this is patterns. To these genealogies, there's these wonderful patterns that reveal to you that God has everything in every generation, on and on, everything under control. And that means my life is under his control. Since Joseph is a descendant of Jeconiah, you see his name right there, Jesus would not qualify to be a Messiah as his descendant. As Jeremiah 22, the curse is clear. Couldn't be any clearer. So why would Matthew include it? Again, God could have picked anybody to be Mary's husband. It would have been easy for him to do. He can do anything. Even make a virgin pregnant. So why put Joseph? Why pick Joseph? And why start out your gospel to the Jews with the genealogy of a cursed man? Because Joseph ain't his father. When the Jews are going to say, you know, what has happened here? And it's not something they would have not known, because in Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin would be with child. This was prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. And yet the husband to the virgin is in the line of the curse. You see, the curse came right near the birth. Like, I'm even going to marry the girl who's going to give birth to the Messiah. And nope. I mean, God just shows you this is how close a curse can come to my magnificent plan. And I ain't going to stop it. And plus, Jesus overcomes all curses, because he becomes a curse for us. Cursed is him who is nailed to a tree. So, in many ways, Matthew is showing first four girls in his genealogy. Three of them are involved in sexual sins. And Rahab's a Gentile. Ruth is a Gentile. Tamar is a Gentile. And the other one listed is the wife of Bathsheba is listed. Now, Bathsheba, who got raped by David, so she's involved in adultery. She's a Jew, right? But if you find her in the genealogy, which I didn't put the whole thing in my notes, but when you find Bathsheba, right before David, it doesn't say her name, does it? It does list her, but not her. It says wife of Uriah. And what's Uriah? He's a Gentile. He's a Hittite. So four women, and Ruth is the product of incest. Her Moabites are from incest. So Ruth, Gentile, product of incest. Tamar, Gentile, involved in incest. Bathsheba, married to a Gentile and committed adultery. Rahab, Gentile, prostitute. Jesus, and again written to the Jews, has come for all men, has died for all sinners, and for Jews and Gentiles. And the man with the curse was not able to overrun God's plan. And Jesus dies for all curses. And that's all in that genealogy. Genealogies reveal God's complete control of human history. No matter what happened in the line of Cain, Noah, Abraham, David, or any of the Gentile lines throughout history, the Messiah was born at the exact right time, and what the New Testament says, the fullness of times. And look at that. 8 o'clock on the button, I finished the genealogy. It was quick, though. So we began our study of Joshua on June 21st, 2015. So just over 3 years, and we're done. And you didn't remember who married Salmon. Tisk, tisk, tisk. Now, that doesn't affect your spiritual life at all. Let's just hope we all remember the principles, at least most of them, and how the lessons we learned from that. So where do we go from here? I take a long vacation. No, I don't. Ephesians. We start Ephesians tomorrow. All right, back to the New Testament. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your instruction, for your grace, for your patience. Thank you for guiding us in the ways of your word so that we may know and live and be guided by you in the things that are of truth and the things that are of righteousness. We ask in Christ's name that you bless us with the things that we've learned. In his name we pray. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a three.